Romans chapter 1, we're just going to look at two verses, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so, Father, I pray, just as we sang, Your will. Lord, make our hearts ever blend with Your will. Everyone in this room, Lord, I pray these verses would be a reality to us all. In this hour, You would draw near. You would truly help us, Lord, to be all that You've called us to be as Your people. Bless us now, for Christ's sake, and in His name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin the message with a question. It's pretty straightforward out of the text. My question to you is, are you ashamed of the gospel? At the end of the day, at the end of our lives, this is the one thing that will matter. In fact, your life is going to represent one of these two realities. It's going to represent a life that was truly ashamed of the gospel, or a life that was not ashamed of the gospel. This is one of those texts that I think any preacher could be excited about preaching, because it zeroes in on, lays hold of, lifts high above, and shines a bright light upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of all human existence. The gospel. The gospel. The gospel. That is it. All human life on this earth and its eternal destiny ultimately hinges upon the gospel. And what is the gospel? I was very thankful Mike brought what he brought. I wasn't expecting that. But some of you have the great privilege of hearing it twice. And woe, for that makes you all the more accountable. The gospel is glad tidings. It's good news. It's what the gospel means. It's good news, the angel said, of great joy. Great joy because of the great and glorious favor and blessing reserved for those who are made partakers of it. God's wonderful plan of redemption, rescuing guilty sinners from His own rightful wrath and bringing them into the ocean of His loving kindness. An ocean, brethren, whose depths you and I are going to plunge deeper and deeper into eternity and never, ever find the bottom of it. Ever. But I love how Paul just simply presents the gospel. I guess if I could use the term, it brings us to the shallow end, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, which was referred to moments ago, where he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, speaking of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That, my friends, is the gospel. Oh, there's much behind those words. But those words are gold to poverty-stricken sinners. Now, I understand today that our brother Bobby had posted this appeal from John MacArthur earlier this week. I understand many American pastors today joining arms with our Canadian brothers who are facing the real possible threat of criminal charges due to the ramifications set forth in a new law that's been passed in Canada that outlaws this so-called conversion therapy of any homosexual or transgender person, essentially making it a crime, a criminal offense to seek to or promote the change of someone's sexual orientation or gender expression. And this was implemented just last week. I looked at the law, and while it does not specifically address the proclamation of such orientations as being labeled sin from a liturgical standpoint, or from pulpits rather, our Canadian brethren certainly see the implication and likely application of this. And I really don't think we should be shocked by it, or by be naive in thinking that it's not coming our way, brethren. In fact, the writing has been on the wall for some time, and just like it was for Belshazzar, so will it be for America. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. And I'm not an alarmist, but I've been sounding that bell in some of my messages, and will continue to do so because, brethren, we cannot afford to fall asleep. The church must shine when she's put to the fire. Now, my understanding is that many pastors in Canada today are taking a bold stand against this new law, which is a felony, by the way, apparently. And they're taking a stand by preaching on biblical sexual morality and what constitutes as God's design for marriage. If you recall, Pastor James Coates of Grace Life in Edmonton was arrested about a year ago at this time when he broke some COVID mandates there and that forbid the church to gather. Well, he reached out to John MacArthur and asked him to rally American pastors to join his Canadian brethren in focusing our teaching today on sexual morality from the Bible and God's design for a man and a woman. And, brethren, that's something I would gladly do and support. I mean, I appreciate the stand that brother has taken. And I love John MacArthur very much. I might disagree with John on some significant areas, but I feel somewhat indebted to him as a spiritual father in my life. And I greatly appreciate his fearless tenacity in holding fast and heralding the gospel in this wicked, twisted, God-hating generation of ours. And so, yes, I would gladly lock arms for such an expression and stand for truth. However, I'm going to deviate from that to some degree here, because I'm most accountable to God for you and for this church and what I preach and teach here. And praise His holy name. I am not preaching to a group of folks who are concerned about or confused about their sexual identity or what marriage looks like. At least I don't think I am. I could be wrong. But I'll gladly take my stand today, and really what I believe is the deeper issue here. What really lies at the root of sinful expressions of sexuality, the real target of the enemies of darkness. You see, political figures and laws and special interest groups, they're only pawns being played by a much deeper, darker, more sinister player who is craftily designing every move he makes with this one sole purpose in mind, and it's this: attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ and silencing it. Because as you heard in the first hour, and as Paul reminds us here, it's the power of God for salvation. That's what's going on. Brethren, you got to look past all the political melee and all the warfare of evangelical conservatives and their quest to focus, really focus on the fruits of what a true free society provides you. But it's always about the gospel. The gospel's focus is on a whole other freedom, not an earthly one. There's nothing about the gospel that promises freedom in this temporary earthly kingdom. If we enjoy it, praise God. Yes, Lord, thank you for our freedom. I appreciate it. But it's not about that. It's always about that which serves the soul as the soul, really the soul linchpin to any human hope of escaping eternal misery and damnation, the gospel. And the stakes could not be higher. And so with Paul, I will gladly uphold and unashamedly boast and enthusiastically and confidently declare to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how unfortunate for some of you here today to be here in the first hour, to hear what we just heard moments ago, and to hear it once again. Because our text tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And those who hear it and believe it, those are the ones who become partakers of its promised blessings. And perhaps you say, well, I struggle to believe it. Well, take heart, because the faith that it requires comes by way of hearing it. It comes by way of God giving you ears to hear and believe it. And so I bid you pay attention to every word. As if I were here tonight or today reading off lottery tickets, and if you were promised to receive the $1 million at the end, if you just could recite the tick numbers I gave you, oh, you'd be on the edge of your seat. You'd have your pencils out. They'd be sharp, and you wouldn't want to miss any number, would you? This is something far more valuable than a lotto. Your soul is priceless. The riches contained in the gospel are far, far, far greater than that. They're far greater than our minds can ever imagine. There are countless things in this life that you can afford to miss out on. The gospel's not one of them. You cannot afford to miss this or ignore it or dismiss it or be ignorant of its message. The consequences are everlasting. You can't afford to assume or guess or hope for the best. This is your never dying soul we're talking about. One that outside of Jesus Christ lies in the death grip of sins and trespasses, the Bible says. But you see, in the gospel contains words that yield life. True life, eternal life. Regenerating life for lost souls. And reviving, recharging life for those who've already been made partakers of it. That's the wonder of the gospel when you proclaim it. It's good for the sinner. It's good for the saint. It's glorious. Christian or not Christian, the gospel contains the most important thing that man stands in need of. Real life. And I hope for your sake today you'll be transformed by it. Not just transformed by it, but ever immersed in it and consumed by it going forward forever and ever and ever. So, brethren, I want to quickly look at four things these two verses point out to us about the gospel. This is no way going to be any kind of exhaustive treatment or exposition on these two texts. I'm just bringing out 4 points. And the first two will be the bulk of the message. Last two are rather brief. Maybe. Number one, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For all the things that could be said about the gospel, this one thing holds true. Christians are not ashamed of it. I mean, have you ever really considered, why does Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why does he say that here? I mean, seems like it kind of sort of comes out of nowhere. Now, I think we can become so familiar with something and quote it and even glory in its truth and yet never really entertain the why behind its existence. I mean, if you were going to launch into some kind of dissertation or thorough explanation of what the gospel was, I mean, would you begin this way? Would you begin, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? This just seems odd. Outside of the fact this is a very infamous statement by Paul, it just seems like a strange way to start, or does it? Some conclude the construction here of this statement is aimed at rhetorical effect. That is, Paul's making a more emphatic statement by using an understatement to set up this emphatic statement of the gospel being the power of God. You know, using a negative statement to underscore the positive statement. In essence, this is Paul's way of stating that he preaches the gospel with a sense of great honor and pride, and pride in the right sense of the word. I mean, with privileged boasting. And no doubt Paul did. However, I'm thinking Paul's declaration here is more a response than not. John Stott, he quotes a theologian, James Stewart, who says, "There's no sense in declaring you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." I would add, or been accused of being ashamed of it. Notice Paul's statement begins with a conjunction for. That serves to explain the previous statement. So way up there, let's start in verse 13. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed." Was Paul here responding to an accusation about his gospel being nothing more than a law-breaking, sin-promoting message of which he should be ashamed? He does allude to such slander in chapter 3, verse 8. Was there perhaps a rumor floating around, maybe even in the church, that Paul's delay in coming to see them had something to do with his sense of shame and his promotion and association with Gentiles and their ways of life, and this ever-growing trail of Jewish disdain that followed Paul? Was it rooted in the overall sentiment among Jews that Paul should be ashamed of what he preaches? Because as James' testimony bears out in Acts chapter 21, Paul is teaching Jews to forsake Moses. And that is indeed something he should be ashamed of, so the Jews thought. It's hard telling, but it is interesting he feels the need to explain to these brethren, "I've often intended to come to you, but I've been prevented." That's the real story behind it, not whatever you've been hearing. But what I think can easily get overlooked in this passage is the context from which Paul pulls his Old Testament quote there in verse 17, "The righteous shall live by faith." And if you recall, I just preached on Habakkuk chapter 3. And we did reference that text. That passage comes from Habakkuk 2:4. I think the parallels of what Habakkuk was facing there was very similar to Paul. And I'm thinking Paul had such in mind when referencing that passage. There stood Habakkuk, God's prophet, the mouthpiece of God to His people, representing the covenant-keeping God. And yet he looks out amongst God's people, and what does he see? Nothing but a cesspool of debauchery and evil. A complete rejection of the God who at one time had delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh. Yet there they sat, willfully bound in their falsehood and pursuit of idols. And Habakkuk's message from this covenant-keeping God? Judgment's on his way. The wrath of God is coming. By an even greater evil people. Babylon. It's very easy to see how Habakkuk might at least feel the temptation of shame or embarrassment in declaring a message to God's people to whom he belonged, right? the righteous God is bringing judgment upon unrighteousness by another unrighteous nation? Paul, in like fashion, God's man, God's mouthpiece, proclaiming the fulfillment of old covenant prophecy, the Messiah had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. We just heard about it. There he was in the synagogues declaring such. Yet there sat the Jewish people under the cruel oppression of Rome, who, by the way, under Emperor Claudius, had demanded Jews to leave Rome, forced them to leave. It's easy to imagine how Paul's gospel of deliverance from bondage, well, it didn't carry over so well with Roman Jews. Let alone his widespread reputation of being regarded as a lawless apostate running with Gentiles who also, for the most part, had rejected him, regarded him as a fool, and were chasing him from city to city, persecuting him. God's man? God's messenger, really? What a shameful wretch this fellow is. Paul, unmoved by it all. Just like Habakkuk, Paul saw through all the evil, all the darkness and rejection, and he took joy in the God of his salvation. Verse 14, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Mark it down, I am not. You're reading things wrong, folks, if you think I'm ashamed of my message because it's cost me something. And it had cost him dearly. In fact, I'm eager to preach it. I'm honored to preach it. He tells the Corinthians, necessity is laid upon me to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach, Paul says, the gospel. And he says later on in this book, in this letter, chapter 15, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. He tells the Galatians, far be it from me to boast except, well, in preaching the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Despite all the horrible providence he had encountered because of it, despite of its reception or rejection, despite of the danger, the risk it presented, despite its cost, the toil, the hardships, the indignation, the persecutions, the imprisonments, despite Jewish pressure to conform and accusations of his foolishness, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. What about you? Are you ashamed? See, the gospel actually cost Paul something. You know, going back to earlier statements, those guys that turned the world upside down, it cost them something. It really did. What does it cost you? What does it cost me? What does the gospel really cost us? I'm in no danger here. I'm amongst people that love me. What's the gospel cost you? Brethren, it's about to. And if you're a Christian here today and you stand firm in this gospel, it's coming. You think what's happening in Canada is not headed our way? If you don't see this coming, and you failed to grasp the direction this country is trending in, you fail to read the signs of the times. Oh, Christianity's easy. The gospel's easy when it doesn't actually cost you anything. It really is. Persecution comes in here, half of you will be gone. Buckle up, Christians. Strap on your swords. It's coming. It's coming. And what are you going to say? What are you going to say when you're told you have to refer to a young, confused girl as a he or a they? This isn't theory anymore. In fact, there's already brethren in this church having to face that. You're going to cower under the pressure in fear of losing your job and toe the line with everyone else because that's just what you're expected to do? Are you going to stand up for your Savior and your God and say, male and female, He created them? I will not and I cannot defy my Creator and Savior. Are you going to be ashamed of the gospel? Or are you going to take a stand for the gospel? Brethren, there's no middle ground here. No middle ground. Are you going to be those who craftily find their way of weaseling around confronting falsehood with truth? Oh, there will be many well-reasoned solutions, if they're not already, from fair-weathered professors of faith. Or are you ready to suffer the consequences for holding fast to Jesus? I'm preaching to myself here as much as I'm preaching to you. Preachers, you sure you want to keep preaching? Might cost your family. Might cost you some real jail time. Now, brother, it's clearly it's God's will that you provide for your family, and you know, so you really shouldn't speak out against these sexuality kind of things, you know, these orientations these days. It's kind of a taboo thing to do. And listen, if work's requiring you to do that and you know, to line up with their definitions of life, you should just do so. God's understanding. Yes, brother, that's the wise thing. That's the responsible thing to do as a Christian. And you see, just like that, just as a snake grabbed hold of Eve, it's got you. With God defying faithless wisdom. Brethren, the time for drawing lines in the sand is very, very near. Whose side are you really going to be on? Jesus says in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And if Jesus had that to say about that generation, how much more today? Whoever's ashamed, Jesus said, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are words of rejection by Christ. Ashamed professors of faith don't enter my kingdom. That's what he's saying. You see, the house might look the same. You know, same structure, same layout, same aesthetics, and but when the storm comes, what's left? Those not ashamed of me are those who will be standing upon me. Those who are not will be swept away. If we can believe the gospel message and we can align ourselves with all manner of creeds and confessions and doctrinal truth, but the real acid test comes when we are faced with unapologetically holding firm to that gospel when it threatens to remove our temporal blessings in this life. Many of God's saints have been tried in that fire. You know, it's interesting that in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he mentions the word ashamed three times. Just a few verses, really, in 2 Timothy 1. Just a few times. Three times he mentions the word ashamed, and each time he associates it with suffering. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the only way you're going to share. Then a few verses down, verses 11 and 12. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:16, just a few verses later. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I think that's how you pronounce it. For he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, this consistent connection Paul makes between suffering and not being ashamed. That, along with Habakkuk's parallel context, leads me to believe Paul's mention of not being ashamed here is related to all the suffering that the gospel had brought him in his life, which he endured faithfully. Despite the suffering, despite the detractors, despite all the naysayers, he wasn't ashamed because he knew whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that God was with him, really. And that he held the same vision that Habakkuk did. Only Paul was actually the very instrument of fulfilling that prophetic reality, that prophetic vision of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paul was the man. As our brother mentioned earlier, there's thousands of us. It began with 11. The earth is right now being filled. Despite all the opposition and cost of the Apostle Paul, God actually used Paul to do just that. Brethren, as it was in Habakkuk's day and Paul's day, so it is in our day. Evil abounds. The gospel is hated. God's people are despised. We likewise must have the faith of our forerunners to see past it all and stand firm against the waves of resistance and opposition. Not toe the line and look for the safe route. Not just hunker down and survive it all. No, we've got to be those on the offensive. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I'm not talking about stocking up on guns and ammo. I'm talking about stocking up on God's Word and faith-filled living by the power of the Spirit of God. Despite the barbs and arrows of threatening laws and human mandates, we, the church, are the world's rescue station. It's up to us, by and through the power of God, to rescue souls out of this perishing vessel called the world. Brother, we can't be those waving white flags of compromise and quaking our buckling knees of compliance or seeking to counter darkness with the fleshly arm of politics. Brother, this is war, and the war is spiritual, and eternal souls are at stake. We need the grit and the disposition of C.T. Studd, who said, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard from hell. Oh, may God grip us in like manner as that man. Where do you get such boldness and confidence as that? Paul actually tells us right here in the text, in our second point, and telling us why he's not ashamed. It's the second thing this text teaches us about the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Paul knew he was not on some fool's errand here. He was sent to rescue souls, and souls he did rescue. And he didn't do so leaning upon the powers of his own persuasion. You know, he had this prolific persona, and he was this real, you know, he's a guy of charisma, and he could, you know, the ability to convince people, he could persuade people. No, that was not it at all. Paul knew his message, no matter what weakness and frailty the messenger had, Paul knew the gospel message itself was the very instrument and means God used to turn people inside out. You talk about turning them upside down, the world upside, turn them inside out and upside down. It's the gospel. The gospel has the power to raise the dead, guilty, lifeless sinners from their spiritual graves into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Paul knew it. He knew it by personal experience, and he knew it by personal witness. He saw it with his own eyes. There he was with his little papers and approvals of men, and all his blind, dead religious zeal. He goes into these places and he's getting Christians, he's breaking into their homes and he's dragging them off into jail and he's persecuting the church of God, full of himself, full of blindness, proud, oh, just a whole list of accolades. Everybody thought the world of Paul. He was advancing amongst his peers in his own delusive way. There was Paul going on and on. He thought he was growing. He thought he was advancing. He thought he was becoming something. And all of a sudden, boom, he faced the living God, the Word, the Gospel, in his face, a bright light, knocks him down and makes him a new man. And he never was that again. He was never that man pursuing Christians. Now he was one of them. Now he was proclaiming the gospel to all, the same gospel, the very, very same Christ he was persecuting is the one he's proclaiming now. Brethren, that's what we need. We need that power. The power that fell in that day. The power we see, we can turn to the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts and say, Lord, where is it at? Lord, I want this. I want to see this in our day. That power, the power of God that's unleashed when the message is proclaimed and made real in the hearts of sinners. And brethren, I'm not suggesting we haven't seen it here. But don't you want more? Don't you want more? I do. There is an inherent power in the gospel when it's proclaimed that doesn't need any help from men. No, man's not involved in the picture. Just the mouthpiece. Just declaring what's true. That's it. Only proclaim it. Paul tells the Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When were they sealed? When were they saved? When they heard the word of truth. The word of truth entered their ears, they believed it, and were saved. That was it. Wasn't because of something man did, or his clever method. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the gospel. It's the gospel power that saves. A power that needs no supply from man. No aid of human ingenuity. No fleshly little persuasions and props. And brethren, the gospel. The gospel brings its own power to the party. And let me tell you something. When you hear it, you really hear it, you're ready to dance. You're a new creature. Everything's gone that you were pursuing before. This is a game changer. Because it unleashes a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And brethren, that's what we need. We don't need more programs, we need power. We don't need events, we need the Holy Spirit unction. We need a transformative gospel power unleashed on people that will otherwise perish. Power that really brings salvation. Power that sets sinners free, and they're free indeed. Power that truly transforms lives, and yes, does turn them inside out and upside down. Not power that makes a profession, and then suddenly, well, where are they? I think I saw them a few weeks ago. I'm not really sure what happened to them, Oh yeah, I remember her. Yeah. That's not the power of God. That's human power. That's no power at all. We don't need or want that. We don't want power that goes off like a firework. You know, it makes all kinds of neat noises and a few colors splash here and there for a brief moment that just fizzles off into oblivion. Where work suddenly becomes the new God and the excitement of their life, or some boyfriend, or you name it. Brother, that's not the power of God for salvation. That's the power of deception for perdition. That's what that is. Oh, how people be satisfied with just a little religion. Brother, it's true. We're all too little satisfied. And that kind of thing can just be nothing but merely religious, fleshly emotionalism. Got excited. Got baptized. Got in a church. Now I'm just going to coast. God, give us red-blooded sinners. Lord, whom You reduce to nothing and build back up to real, unashamed, sold-out lovers of Jesus Christ. Away with this. Well, there seemed to be something there. I mean, they kind of got excited. I remember they had a gleam in their eye at one point, and just kind of, I don't know where they're at now. And that's no gospel at all. That's no gospel power. Lord, deepen our burden for more, our thirst for more, increase our expectation for more. Let us not be content with less. Brother, am I alone here? You want to see more of the power of God for salvation? I mean real power. Real power that really changes people. Not just people getting religious. Not just being content with just having the right dot. Oh, we're in the right camp. We got a few new faces coming in the door. And we got some baptisms sprinkled here and there. And yes, a blessed men. Praise God for new baptisms and God adding to the church. I don't mean to belittle that at all, brethren. But I want more. We need more. I want real, deep, God-wrought conversions. People that will come into this church, that will penetrate the life of this church where the power of God is clearly seen. And you don't have to ask the question because you see it. Not some flash in the pan conversion ends up as quickly as forgotten as it came in the door. You see, Paul was not ashamed of such because he saw that power unleashed. Lord, give it to us. The power of God in our midst, in our families. Lord, shake our children, our parents, our loved ones, our neighbors, our visitors. Do what we can't do, Lord. Oh, brother, are we just going to be content just to throw up a few prayers and hope for the best? We're going to be content to see our drunk neighbor come in here and shed tears because he's hopeless in an addiction that's killing him and he's crying out for help? Are we just going to pat him on the back and say, repent and go home and believe the Lord and go off into our homes and our soft little beds and pillows and just chalk it all up to the sovereignty of God? We're going to do that without any iota of concern in our heart and burden in our soul to see such a man truly set free in Christ. God spare us from that. Lord, make us hungry, please. Make us more believing, make us more expectant, make us more emptied of ourselves. Spare us from the hard-hearted pride and the kind of foolishness that would suggest we've arrived as a church. Listen, don't tell me the message was wonderful. I'll tell you when the message is wonderful. The message is wonderful when a drunk comes in here and he leaves the place sobered by God, filled with the Spirit, and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now that's wonderful. And it's wonderful because it's something God does, not men. That letter Mike just started preaching in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm sure he's going to get to this in his next message. But Paul doesn't say to those brethren, our gospel came to you, you got real excited and you believed and you got baptized and joined the church, and then you really made no impact whatsoever on the rest of the people around you. That's not what Paul says. Our gospel came to you not only in word, not just a man with some well-organized words on his sheet. It came in power! And it came in such power, you impacted everyone around you in the whole region. And Macedonia was talking about you. And these people over here were talking about you. They saw the life of God in your souls. It wasn't some manufactured, fabricated thing of men. God was real. God got a hold of these people. You couldn't fake that. They were examples. They emulated. They imitated Paul. They didn't just give simple mental assent to spiritual facts, agreed with the facts of the Bible, showed a little bit of excitement for a few weeks, and just petered off into their same old selves. It's just a little bit of religion tacked on the end of their lives. No, the faith of those folks resounded in that whole region. So much so, the testimony was they turned from serving dead, lifeless idols to the living, true God. That we never want to expect or settle for less. We don't want to get to we certainly don't want to get to the place where the gospel is something, some kind of side note. You know, because we moved on to bigger and better things. Let me tell you, there is no bigger and better thing than the gospel. There isn't. We don't need to add skits or dramas or fancy displays or follow some newfound trends that appeal to fallen flesh. That's the surest way. Listen, that's the surest pathway of making concessions for special interest groups like LPGTQ. I'm sorry, I can't keep up with the acronym, but let me just say this though, for the record. Brethren, we need to love gay people. We need to be loving gay people. Those people need real, true, genuine love, like more than they need anything else. Christians that really love them. Not the hatred of self-righteous Pharisees that look down their nose at them. Listen, I don't care if you're gay or lesbian or transgendered, transfixed, all the mutilated, whatever confused state you may be in, you're made in the image of Almighty God. You bear the imprint of the Maker of all. And you were made for Christ. And you can have all the surgeries in the world. And you can take upon yourself all kinds of labels that you want to. But you know as well as I do, you have absolutely no peace in the quiet place. And as long as you remain a stranger to Jesus Christ, you'll never contain peace. You'll never know true joy and love and acceptance and forgiveness. Your expression of rebellion is completely empty. You see it. I see it. I see it in some of these kids' face. It's terribly sad. They're searching, brethren. But they're searching in all the wrong places. And we have the answer. Far be it from us from stiff-arming such people. The amazing thing is, I don't know, like I said, I don't know who I'm, everybody in here. Maybe you came in here today and you are gay. Listen, despite all your waywardness, despite all your rebellion against God, Christ can still be yours. He can. If only you lay down your pride and rebellion against Him. This one who gave His life for you. He laid down His life that you might know real life, eternal life, and possess a real glorious identity. You know, when you come to Christ, the identity crisis is over completely because you're identified with Him. If you but repent and believe His gospel, our text says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's like saying for the religious person or the not religious person. For the one who grew up under the Bible and the one who never even turned a page in the Bible. For both. For the priest, for the prostitute. Jesus came for all of them. He's ready to receive sinners who humble themselves and cry out for mercy. But listen to me. He won't be mocked. He is a very kind and loving and merciful Savior, but He will not be mocked. You are to render unto God the things that are God's, and your body is God's. It's not yours. And you will pay a heavy price for using it and desecrating it. The very thing that belongs to God, you'll pay a heavy price for that if you don't repent. The Bible makes it clear homosexuality is a sin through and through. You can try all you want to say otherwise, but you do so in vain, and you do so to your own damnation. And you can pass laws, and you can get men handcuffed and dragged off to jail and put behind bars. But here's the thing. You cannot, and you will not, silence the truth. You won't silence the word of truth. God will have the final word on the matter. And the word is this. Those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Brethren, we need to preach the living and abiding word. No matter the cost. No matter the cost. And not be ashamed of its message. You see, brethren, more and more, especially you in the workplace, more and more, you're going to be made to be to feel ashamed of your thinking, of your, I trust, Bible-saturated thinking. That homosexuals, they're no different than you. How dare you criticize? How dare you think you're better than them? How dare you tell them that what they're doing is wrong? That pressure is going to be amped up more and more and more and more. We have to be faithful. A faithful witness to truth. A faithful witness of the gospel. And do so praying, expecting, and trusting God to bring forth life by the word of His power. He does, and He will. It's the power of God for salvation, the gospel is. But notice, into our third point, notice who becomes the recipients of this power. I love this. Who becomes the recipients of this power? Who's it for? It's to everyone who believes. That's everybody. You can't even come up with a scenario that can't fit that category. I mean, this is the genius of God. That He would make something so powerful, so celestial, so out of the hands of men, and so profound, and yet so simple. To everyone who believes. Listen, that's you. I'm talking to you. Everyone who believes. You mean, even if I fill in the blank. Go ahead, fill it in. Because there's nothing that you've done or been or thought of or think yourself to be that's too much for the power of God to save you. In fact, the only requirement for Him to save you is right here in the text. Believes. Everyone who believes. You see, everyone includes you, and yet everyone must believe. You must believe. Hey, don't roll this back on God. You must believe what God says. You must take Him at His word. That's the real reason why you've never been saved up to this point. It's not because God's barred the doors of entrance into His glory, into His kingdom. You've just simply refused to believe. You thought, well, there's just got to be more to it than that. What about my good efforts? I mean, what about what I've done for God? What about my feelings? What about this? Preacher, you have no idea the sin in my life. You know what? I don't. But God does. And you know what He says? To everyone who believes. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has what? Eternal life. There's no clauses. There's no brackets. Well, except this guy here. You go. To everyone who believes has eternal life. Jew, Gentile, Pharisee, prostitute, religious, non-religious, old, young. It matters not. Everyone who believes. You mean even the drunk guy down the road, if he comes in and believes, he'll be saved? Yes, even him. You see, if your hope and confidence is in you, you have no hope at all. But if it's fully in Jesus Christ, that is a hope that's both sure and steadfast, a living hope that yields eternal life, life that comes through believing the gospel. Well, lastly and fourthly, that's so because the gospel, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. This is the revelation of God's righteousness. I mean, there's so much depth in this verse, I could easily spend a whole message on it and more. But essentially, this verse holds the wonder of the gospel. Because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. And it's revealed in the most really mysterious and wonderful way. You see, the reason why Paul reaches back to Habakkuk there has everything to do with Habakkuk trying to get his mind, his head wrapped around the righteousness of God. I mean, where was God in His justice? If you recall, the Lord told Habakkuk, I'm about to reveal something to you. I want you to record it that someone may run with it and herald it and proclaim it. There was wrapped up in that vision that He gave him a revelation of God's righteousness. And it was a revelation he wasn't expecting. God was going to use a much more wicked nation to bring justice to Judah. And the message from God to Habakkuk was, this is the revelation of my righteousness. Be assured, Habakkuk, I'm bringing this other nation to wipe out and bring justice to Judah. And justice will prevail. and be satisfied. You just need to live by faith and trust me until it's accomplished. Paul, in like fashion, along with God's people, were swimming in the midst of injustice under Roman rule and powerless to do anything about it. He grabs hold of this prophetic account as if to say, brethren, don't think to yourselves God and His justice and power have failed here. You need to realize that in the gospel, an even greater mystery is unfolded for us. Not one wherein God will bring justice to a single wicked nation, deserving it by an unexpected means. Brethren, you talk about unexpected. In the gospel, God brings justice to all. To all. The righteous character of God is revealed in the gospel. Not just God dealing with wicked Judah or Israel's sin, but God dealing with every single sin. And I don't care what earthly power is present, be it Babylon, be it Rome, you name it, it's no match for the power of God in the gospel. Because in the gospel, God satisfies all the demands of righteousness. And He did it through the death of His Son. Wherein all the sin, I'm talking every single sin you've committed, every single one of them, of His people was accounted for and given the death blow in the body of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is most incredible transaction, that Jesus became sin for us, who knew no sin. He was spotless, but He became sin on that tree. He absorbed and took our sins upon Him who knew no sins, that we, through Him, by Him, be made the righteousness of God. Receiving His righteousness on our account and our guilt laid on Him. That's the gospel. That's the beauty. That's the revelation of God's righteousness right there. And you know what it's for? Whoever believes. Whoever believes. You see, in the gospel, God deals with our unrighteousness just as He did Habakkuk. By taking a most unrighteous people, the religious elite in Rome, a most unrighteous group of folks, to deal with your and my unrighteousness. And at the same time, provide us a righteousness that we desperately stand in need of. And it's all through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. Does that mean sin's no longer in the world? Well, obviously that's not the case, is it? Those who reject God's righteous provision in the gospel will account for their own sin on the day of judgment. That's why Paul quotes Habakkuk. Because until then, as God's people, we're to live our lives by faith. Not by sight. You see, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. I think the better translation here is from faith to faith. That's the thing. The thing is, it begins with faith. We're brought into this thing. We're brought into the righteousness of God through faith, made partakers of it. And this thing continues by faith. From beginning to end, brethren, it's faith. It's all about faith. Do you believe it? Are you ashamed of it? Do you proclaim it gladly, willingly? Faithfully? When you get tried into the fires, are you going to deny this Christ who came with such a wonderful gift as this? Brother, my burden is that the gospel be number one in this church and always ever be, no matter what it costs. If I have to be dragged out in chains, and imprisonment, glory be to God. Jesus Christ and His gospel will remain supreme in this church. And the hell, and the gates of hell tell me, the Bible tells me the gates of hell will not prevail against that. Father, I pray, help us. We cannot stand against the enemy of our souls without Your grace. Lord, we are a powerless people. Lord, You know that. We know that. And so we appeal for this same power that's, Lord, that's brought to us in the gospel And Lord, that is necessary for us to live a gospel life, a gospel-saturated life. Lord, we want to be used by You. We don't want to be hindered in any way. Lord, if there is something in our lives that do so, that do hinder us, Lord, remove it, deal with us, help us. Lord, let us not get comfortable in our own little religion. Lord, press us ever onward and forward. Make us fruitful in Christ Jesus. Save, Lord. Please, You know the burdens that have been borne and the prayers that have been prayed in the hearts before You right now that weep and desire to see You move and save souls. Lord, would You do it? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.